The great writer Emerson once wrote, and I quote, "Do not tell me, as a good man did today, of my obligation to put all poor men into good situations. Are they my poor? I tell thee, thou foolish philanthropist, that I grudge the dollar, the dime, even the cent that I give to such men as do not belong to me, and to whom I do not belong. There is a class of persons to whom I do belong. For them I will go to prison if need be, but not for your miscellaneous popular charities." End of quote. Now, our friend Cain said the same thing a little more simply. He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And it's that kind of thinking that sets somewhat of a tone for what we want to say this morning. For our parable, commonly called the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, this is probably one of the most well-known stories in all of America, in all of English literature. The whole vocabulary has grown up around this parable. We have Good Samaritan hospitals, Good Samaritan nursing homes, Good Samaritan mercy institutions. If somebody's a really good person who really goes around helping people, we say, "What a good Samaritan he is." But you know, the truth of this parable needs to have an impact upon our lives that goes far beyond the way we name our hospitals. Jesus didn't tell this to give us a way to name our nursing homes. Jesus told this parable to change the way we live, right? That's the purpose of the Word of God. And so this morning, my sincere prayer as I studied this week, as I prayed, and as I stand before you, is that the truth of this parable will change the way we live tomorrow and every day afterwards. Now, a little bit of review, I think, would be good before we dig in. We have been studying the parables of Jesus, and I've told you that the parables of Jesus fall into three basic categories, three basic groupings in the Scripture. The first group is all in Matthew 13. There's seven of them there. They were all spoken at one time. They were all early in Christ's public ministry. They were all in the very early stages of his 3.5-year ministry. And they all have a common subject. Their subject is the mystery aspect of the kingdom, the part of the kingdom that was hidden from the Old Testament prophets, what we today would know as the church age. And we've already studied them. We saw that their purpose was to explain to Jesus' disciples and to us the characteristics of the church age. Now, like I say, we've studied them. The tapes are available. You need to get them. They're cheap. We don't make any money on them. They're in the bookstore. And if you missed any of those, we'd encourage you to pick up the tapes. Now, this morning, we want to start into the second group of parables that appear in Luke chapters 10 to 19. This is a totally different grouping of parables. These parables, for example, were told over a long span of time, roughly in the middle of Christ's ministry. They were all told between the Transfiguration and the Triumphal Entry. That's the framework, time-wise, in which these parables were told. And they deal with a variety of different subjects. They're all intensely practical, and they all have lots of application to everyday living. And if you notice as we go through these parables, you'll see that they have an increasingly stronger tone to them as the level of opposition against Jesus in the nation of Israel is beginning to build now. Now, we're about to begin that series, that section today. The third and final section is in Matthew 19 to 25. All of those parables there were told within 4 or 5 days of each other. They were all at the end of the Lord's ministry. They were all told between the triumphal entry and the Last Supper. And they all have a basically strong tone of judgment and punishment and damnation, because now, of course, the rejection of Christ has reached its zenith and his crucifixion is imminent. We'll get to those in the months ahead. Now, the reason that it's important you understand all of that is because where you find a parable in the Scripture, the general grouping that it falls into has a lot to do with how you interpret the parable. You don't want to take a parable from Matthew 13 and give it the strongest tone of judgment and damnation when that possibly is reserved for parables in the end of Matthew and vice versa. So it's important you understand how the parables are laid out. Now, this morning we have a fairly simple outline. 3 points. First of all, we want to talk about the context, the surroundings of this parable. See, some of you got pencils out. I see others of you don't have pencils out. Would you please take out a pencil and take out the note sheet that you'll find in your bulletin and get ready to take some notes? I don't even care if you throw the notes away. even though I hope you don't, but if you throw them away, at least you'll remember better what I said if you write it down. All right? Hope you go home and keep it. All right? So get out a pencil, piece of paper. Everybody ready? Good. All right. First, we're going to talk about the context of the parable, the surroundings of the parable. That's in verses 25 to 29. Then we're going to talk about the meaning of the parable, what is being said here by the Lord Jesus. That's in verses 29 to 37. And finally, I want to make some application to your life today. And that's not in any of the verses. Well, I'm just going to do it. All right? Okay, here we go. Context of the parable. Now, in these parables, in Luke 10 to 19, we're going to see that each one of these parables grow out of some kind of an issue that Jesus was dealing with at the time. They are all given to address some specific issue that he's struggling with. Maybe it's a question somebody asks him. Maybe it's an argument among the disciples. Maybe it's some kind of confrontation between him and the Pharisees. But whatever the issue is, these parables are in response to some issue. Therefore, if we're to understand what the parable is really saying, it's important that we understand the issue, the circumstance, out of which it grows. Did you get that? If we understand the issue out of which it's growing, then automatically we understand the basic subject matter that Jesus is trying to expound upon. Because the point of the parable in each case is to clarify spiritual truth to help make it simple as Jesus seeks to address whatever problem it is that he's dealing with. So let's look at the context here. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered right. This do, and you shall live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Now, let's go back and take this apart a little bit and make sure we understand what's going on. A lawyer came up to Jesus. Now, this was not a lawyer in the way we think of a lawyer. A lawyer in these days, literally a nomikos in the Greek, was a legal expert in the Old Testament law. He was one of the theological experts in the law, not so much in the religious aspects as in the legal aspects, the judicial aspects of the law. This was a guy who would make pronouncements about whether people were under obligation to the law or they weren't, whether they had broken the law or they hadn't. He was really a theologian more than he was a lawyer. And he comes to Jesus, and it says in the scripture that he tempted him. And he, coming to Jesus, tempted him and said. Now, one of the marks of the rabbinic Judaism of Jesus' day was an incessant arguing over every little minor detail of the Bible. In fact, if you pick up the Mishnah, which is a collection of the rabbinic sayings of the day, all you'll find these guys doing is arguing with each other. They're trying to outflank each other, outdo each other, outdebate each other, outargue each other. And it may very well have been that this lawyer was coming to try to have a little debate with Rabbi Jesus and probably to try to catch him in some misstatement to use against him. And so he comes and he asks a question, and here's his question, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, on the face of it, that looks like a very sincere, very good question. But at the foundation of his question was an assumption. And that assumption was that eternal life was merited. Eternal life was earned. Eternal life came as a result of works that he did. And his real question was, Master, what works must I do in order for me to be able to merit and earn eternal life? That's the real question he's asking. He had no concept of sin and guilt before a holy God. He was on a works trip. Now, Jesus responds and says, look, verse 26. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? You're an expert in the law. You're supposed to know the law. You're supposed to be the theologian. You tell me how you read the Bible. And so he says, all right, the lawyer has a very commendable response. He gives two Old Testament quotes, two Old Testament commands, linked by the word love. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, he says. Now that was a quote of Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And that was the first of all the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments begins, I am the Lord thy God, you shall have no other gods before me. Devotion to God was the number one highest command. And then he gives a second one, he says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A quote of Leviticus 19, verse 18. Now, it was not unexpected that he should have given this one as well. Rabbi Hillel, probably the leading rabbi of the day, said this, and I quote, what is hateful to thee, that do not do to another. This is the whole law. The rest is only its explanation. End of quote. And Rabbi Akiva, also one of the leading rabbis of the day, taught that this verse, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, was the chief summary of all the Old Testament. So it's not unconceivable or inconceivable that he should have said this. So he says, all right, these two things. You love God with absolute devotion, and you love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, Jesus himself had linked these two together, hadn't he? He says in Matthew 22, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the whole prophets. And so this is the answer of the lawyer. That's a very good answer, isn't it? It's an excellent answer. In fact, Jesus himself says, verse 28, you have answered correctly. Isn't that great? Jesus said, that's exactly right. Boy, you really do know your theology. That's exactly right. Now he says, Jesus is not approving of works to earn your way to heaven. Jesus is just saying, if you're planning to earn your way to heaven, this is the way it has to be done. That's all. For a man like you on a works trip, this is the two laws you got to keep. Now Jesus says, do this and thou shalt live. Again, an Old Testament quote. Do this and thou shalt earn eternal life. Do this and thou shalt have heaven. Do this and you can earn your way in. Now, so far, so good, right? But there's just one problem. Can anybody fulfill those two commands perfectly? Remember now, you blow it once, and it's all over. If you're earning your way to heaven, no mistakes are tolerated. Perfection is God's rule, so you've got to keep these two things perfectly, without exception, without fail, for your whole life, then you can earn your way into heaven. Now, can anybody do that? What do you think? What do you think? No, hello. Anybody out there? What do you think? No, of course they can't do that. Absolutely not. Can anybody perfectly love God with every ounce of their being, their mind, their soul, their heart, their strength, every minute of their life? Can they? No way. And how about, can any man love their neighbor as themselves every second of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year that they live without failing once? No way. Right? No way. So, you're left with two possibilities. Number one, we can cast ourselves at God's feet. We can be gripped by our complete inability to do what God says. We can throw ourselves on God's mercy and we can say, God, I am hopelessly a sinner. There is no way I can make it to heaven. These commands are way beyond my ability to keep them. God, what am I going to do? Now that's the response God's looking for, right? And in response, God grants forgiveness and eternal life in response to absolute dependence upon him and not yourself. This is the only hope that a sinner has, the only one. But there's a second alternative. And the second alternative is to try to justify away our failure. To try to gloss over and excuse our failure, to try to water down God's righteous commands, to try to water down God's demands for heaven, to try to justify our failure, and to refuse to give up our self-righteousness, to refuse to humble ourselves before God. And this lawyer, poor soul, opts for the second. And he says this, and so wanting to justify himself, he says, Jesus, who is my neighbor anyway? Now his purpose in asking that question was to ease the requirements of the law. Do you see that? Listen, a person could claim to love God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength, and how are you going to measure that? If I told you I love God that way, how could you possibly measure that? That's an intangible. There's no way to measure how I feel about God. But if I told you I love my neighbor as myself, every moment there's a way to measure that, isn't it? And so what this lawyer is really looking for is some way to reduce the overwhelming nature of that kind of a command. If your neighbor means everybody, who in the world can keep that? But if we can limit the word neighbor to your family, or if we can limit the word neighbor to your friends, or if we can even limit the word neighbor to the people who live on your block, it's easier to keep. You maybe got it. You maybe have a chance that way. And so this man, desiring to earn his way into heaven, refusing to give that up, can't keep God's standard as it stands. It's too tough. And so he tries to find a way to dilute God's standard so he can remain self-righteous. And all along, his focus is not really on helping his neighbor, is it? You see that? Where's his real focus? Is he really interested in his neighbor? No. No, he could care less about his neighbor. The only reason he's interested in loving his neighbor is because it's really helping who? Him. That's right. And so Jesus sees right through all of what's going on here. And so let me summarize and say, what are the issues that Jesus is trying to deal with here? There are two. Number one, self-righteousness. What about a sincere person who wants to work his way to heaven? Will God dilute his standard because the man can't keep it? Maybe he's as sincere as the day is long. Will God help that man by diluting his standard a little bit? Second issue is mercilessness. Not just self-righteousness, but mercilessness. This lawyer had oodles of religion, but he had no burden at all for the needs of people. Otherwise, he wouldn't have asked where he could limit his concern for people. Meeting the needs of others because he cares for them is not his intent. He's interested in meeting the needs of others only because it helps him get to heaven. And so Jesus sees through that and decides to address that issue as well. Does God want religion or does God want genuine concern for people? Now, let's see what Jesus said. Here comes the parable, verse 30. And Jesus answering and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, or by happenstance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side of the road. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, he came and looked on him, and he passed on the other side of the road. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said to him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more than this, when I come back again, I will repay thee. Now, which of these three do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showeth mercy upon him. Now this is the parable. Now in this parable there are 4 main characters. Let's look at each of them. Number 1, there is a certain man, verse 30. There is a certain man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now we're not told whether he was a Jew or a Gentile, but I'm assuming he was a Jew. And the land between Jerusalem and Jericho, there was one road. It cut down through the gully. There's a gully, a large gully in the wilderness that cuts down. It's about 17 miles. And the altitude drops 3,300 feet in 17 miles. It's quite a drop. And the land between Jerusalem and Jericho is an absolute wilderness. It's virtually uninhabited. It's without water or vegetation. It's like a desert. It's full of cliffs and gullies. It's got sharp turns and narrow passageways, perfect for ambushes like this one. In fact, that road was notorious for robbers, for murders. The Romans called it the Bloody Way. In fact, the Romans even had a garrison stationed halfway between Jerusalem and Jericho to help cut down on the crime. When we were in Israel, we rode down this road, and I want to tell you, the place is absolutely deserted. It's the most desolate place you've ever seen, that road. Now, the man was on his way down that road, and he fell into a band of robbers, highwaymen, bandits, brigands, who beat him up, robbed him, and left him half dead. So man number one, main character number one, is laying on the side of the road, bloody, bleeding, bruised, and bankrupt. Did you like that? Took me a long time to do that. Took me almost longer to do that as do the whole rest of the message. I'll give it to you again. Bloody, bleeding, bruised, bankrupt. I got one more. And badly in need of care. How's that? All right. That's character number one. Now, character number two is a certain priest. A certain priest. He happened by. Would you notice that? He's just going along his business and he comes by this man lying in the road. Now, many priests had vacation homes in Jericho. And the priests worked like shift work. They were on for a number of months and then they were off for a while. And so many priests would go to Jericho to their vacation homes when they were off. And this apparently is what this priest is doing. He was the primary religious leader in the nation of Israel. He was supposed to be a man of God. He was supposed to be an example that people could look to. In fact, in Malachi, God says, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So this guy should have been the guy who set the example about how to deal with this man. Great guy that he was, he looks at this guy lying in the road bleeding, and he walks over to the other side of the road and kind of goes, ugh, and walks right by him. Then behind him comes a Levite. Levites were the priest's assistants. They were the religious leaders who were second in command, also supposed to be men of God, and this great man of God walks on the other side of the road too. Now, what did the priest and the Levite have in common? They both knew the Old Testament. They both knew thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. They were religious men. They knew God wanted them to help people. Why didn't they stop and try to help this guy? Well, some people have suggested that they thought it was beneath them as men of God to go over and mess with this man. Others have suggested that they just weren't prepared to have their selfish plans for the day interrupted. It would cost them time and money and effort to go over and work with this man, and they just weren't prepared to do that. Some have even suggested a pious motive, that, you know, priests were not allowed to touch corpses, or they were ritually unclean. And so maybe this guy, the reason he crossed on the other side of the road and didn't get near this man is because he was afraid he was dead. And if he went over and he touched him, then he would have been ritually unclean. And so really, the priest and the Levite in this story have got bad billing. Well, let me say to you, they didn't get bad billing. Why? Because, see, if they really had a heart, they could have picked up a stick and gone over and poked this guy. They had to, right? No, there's no piousness about this. These guys were just into themselves. That's what they had in common. What they had in common was no heart for the needs of people. They were religious men with lots of religion, but very little real concern for people. You see that? Now, fourth character was a Samaritan, a certain Samaritan. And Jesus starts verse 33 by saying, but. Word of contrast, because this Samaritan represents a complete contrast to the priest and the Levite in two ways. Number one, he represented a complete contrast socially. You could pick no two ends of the social register more at odds than a priest and a Samaritan. You see, the Samaritans were half-breeds. The Samaritans came from what used to be the northern kingdom of Israel. And when Assyria took over the northern kingdom, they wholesale deported a bunch of the Jews from the northern kingdom, and they wholesale imported foreigners. And so there was interbreeding and intermarrying among the Jews that were left in the north with all these people the Assyrians brought in. And out of that grew the Samaritans, a bunch of half-breeds. The Jews despised them. The Jews hated them. In fact, their very name was synonymous with contempt. For example, in John 4, you remember Jesus at the well and a Samaritan woman came out? That was the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan. Remember what she said to Jesus? She said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink? Because the Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans." And even later in John 8, the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Would you notice in their minds having a demon and being a Samaritan are synonymous? You're crazy. Samaritans are crazy, mixed up, demonized people. In fact, in the synagogue services of these days, It was common to curse the Samaritans and pray God would exclude them from heaven as a part of the service. So there was no love lost between these two groups. And so on the social register, we have two people at the opposite poles. But that's not the only contrast. That's one. But there was also a tremendous contrast in the heart of these two, wasn't there? The Samaritans only honored the first five books of the Bible. They have what they call the Samaritan Pentateuch. They don't honor the prophets. They don't honor the Psalms. But they do honor the first five books of Moses. And Leviticus 19:18 is in the first five books. And they knew thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Just like the priest and the Levite did. The difference is the priest and the Levite crossed on the other side of the road, and the Samaritan, the Bible says, stopped and took care of this man. He did the best first aid he could on the spot. He poured oil and wine on the man, oil for soothing, wine as an antiseptic, very common first aid of the day. Put him on his own beast and walked him to an inn, took his time and his energy to do that, stayed up with him that night and tended to his needs. When business called him to leave on the next day, he paid the innkeeper out of his own money and said, and if he runs up a greater bill than that, he says, then I'll pay you for that. Take care of this man. Now, knowing how the Jews felt about the Samaritans, I'm sure it comes as no surprise to you that the Samaritans weren't particularly fond of the Jews either. And that makes the Samaritan's actions here even that much more noteworthy, because he didn't stop first to ask if this guy was a Jew, did he? He didn't walk along the road and see this guy lying there and walk over to him, grab him by the hair and pull his head up and say, hey, are you a Jew? And the guy said, yeah, and said, well, then lay here and rot, pop. He didn't do that, did he? He didn't even ask the guy who he was. He didn't even care who he was. What difference did he make whether he was a Jew or not? The point was, here was a man in need, and a man in need was this man's neighbor. You see that? A man in need was this man's neighbor. And that's the parable. Now, the lesson of the parable, Jesus makes the lawyer pronounce it. He says to him, verse 36, which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man that got beat up? And the lawyer says, look at the self-righteousness here. God won't even say the Samaritan. He hated him so bad. He says, the one that showed mercy on him. Why didn't he just say the Samaritan? Self-righteous guy. Anyway, Jesus said, okay, you're absolutely right. And with this parable, Jesus has answered both issues that led to the parable. Number one, the issue around the definition of a neighbor, Jesus answers that, doesn't he? The lawyer's question was, who is my neighbor? You know what Jesus' answer was? Who isn't your neighbor? Do you get that? You see, if a Samaritan and a Jew in God's mind are neighbors, then there is nobody in the world that's outside the scope of the word neighbor. You got that? If two people as far separated socially as a Samaritan and a priest, or as a Samaritan and a Jew were neighbors, then everybody in the world qualifies for being your neighbor. And so in one fell swoop, Jesus has wrecked every attempt by this man to dilute the word neighbor. He won't let him do it. But he's also answered a second issue, hadn't he? The issue about the spirit of the law. The lawyer had missed the whole point. He'd missed the whole point of Leviticus 19. The lawyer wanted to know where his duty ended. The lawyer wanted to know where he could draw the line and stop loving others. Well, that misses the whole point, doesn't it? If you love people, you're not looking to draw lines and look where you stop, are you? That misses the whole point. And Jesus sees his heart and he rebukes it. Jesus says to this man, look, loving people like God wants us to is not a duty. It's not something that's motivated by human obligation. Instead, loving folks the way God wants us to be a joy that doesn't ask, when can I stop? That just looks for more desire to love as Jesus Christ lives his life through us. Because you see, true agape love, the true love of God, never asks, when have I done enough? Because it knows it's never done enough. Its delight is in the meeting of people's needs. It's like the sun. The sun doesn't ask, when has it shined enough? Have I shined enough today? When can I quit? Because the character of the sun is to do what? shine. And the sun loves, I mean, I'm going to personify the sun here, but the sun loves to shine, doesn't it? The biggest kick the sun gets is out of shining, right? Loves to shine. It would shine 25 hours if there were that many in the day. And true godly concern for people is the same way. Doesn't ask, when can I quit? Because if it's really being motivated by God, God doesn't say, when can I quit caring for you guys? God says, well, how can I care for you more? That's his nature. That's his character. That's his being. And it flows out of him, and he's not looking to quit. And that's the way our concern for people has to be. And that was the spirit of the Old Testament law. When do you say, all right, I'm through loving me? All right, I'm through caring for me? All right, I'm through meeting my own needs? Sit down for supper and you say, I'm not going to feed myself. I already ate twice today. My goodness, what do you want? When do you stop caring for you? You never stop caring about you, do you? And that's why when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, the spirit of that is you never stop caring about your neighbor. Never. That's the parable. Self-righteousness, mercilessness. God's not going to dilute his law to help people make it to heaven. His law is perfect. It has to be kept perfectly if you're going to work your way there. And second of all, God didn't tell us to love folks just so we could earn our way to heaven. It's God's desire that love for people and caring for their needs be something we want to do that flows out of a joy of walking with God, not out of human obligation. Now let's make some application. Two lessons I want to present to you. One is a lesson on salvation. The lawyer here was trying to merit salvation. He was trying to work his way into heaven. And Jesus is trying to make this man see that God's standard for working your way into heaven is higher than any man can attain to. We have to love God perfectly. We have to love our fellow man, everyone, every single one, perfectly. Why, friends, you and I are going to violate that before you're out of here this morning. Really, you will. You'll say something that'll hurt somebody's feelings. You'll walk by somebody and not maybe show them as much love and kindness as you ought to. If you've got children, you're going to go downstairs and you're maybe going to do something insensitive to one of them. And you're going to say something or think something or listen to something that's going to offend a holy God before you get out of here this morning. Right? Nobody can do that. And Jesus is trying to bring this lawyer to his knees. He's trying to make this lawyer admit that he cannot do it. He's trying to make this lawyer realize that he's a sinner and he's hopelessly a sinner. And to awaken him to a deep sense of his need for outside help. In fact, in Romans 3, Paul writes and says, for we have proved that both Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. We say, well, my goodness, if I can't take the Bible and I can't keep it nor my way into heaven, then what hope do I have? Great question. Listen to Paul's answer. But now, the righteousness that God gives is manifested apart from the law. The righteousness that God gives through faith in Jesus Christ to them that believe. And if you're here this morning, or if you're listening on tape, and you are planning to earn your way into heaven in any way, in any shape, in any form, the message of this parable to your heart is, you better forget it. Can't happen. You've already missed it. You missed it before you were even old enough to realize there was even a race to run. You'd blown it. It can't be done. God's righteous demands are impossible for us to meet if we're going to earn our way into heaven. But aren't you glad God provided another way? Isn't that neat? Aren't you glad God in his mercy said, I tell you what, since you can't keep it and since you can't make it, I got another way for you. And it'll work for any sinner who'll take it. Absolute dependence on the blood of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, as all the payment we need. That's the message of this parable. And I warn you this morning, if you're here, if you don't agree to come to heaven that way, then you'll perish trying to enter any other way. You can't make it. Ephesians chapter 2 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. You got that? Not of works. I don't care how sincere you are. There was probably nobody in the whole world more sincere than this lawyer. But God only has one way to come. It's either perfect obedience, which you can do, or faith in Jesus Christ, which you can, if you're willing to humble yourself and give up your self-righteousness and come God's way. That's message number one. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, then the message of this parable to you is that you need to give up trying to earn your way in, to throw yourself at Jesus' feet and take His way. But there's a second lesson for Christians on Christian living. The end of verse 37, then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. You see, loving your neighbor as yourself is not just an Old Testament command. Did you know that? Did you know that command was in the New Testament too? Well, Jesus says right here, go do it. But it's in many places in the New Testament. I want you to turn to one, Romans chapter 13. Would you turn there with me, please? Chapter 13. Look with me at verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's briefly summed up in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. You see that? Thank you, brother. Now, as Christians, we don't keep this commandment to try to earn our way into heaven. Because heaven's already settled, right? That's not the point. This is a command that God gives us to do because we are Christians and because the Spirit of God is alive in our life and because the Spirit of God's provoking us to have the heart of Jesus Christ for people. To love folks like he did. And this is repeated in the Word of God over and over. Galatians 5, by love serve one another. For all the love is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love thy neighbor as thyself. Galatians 6, and let us not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, meaning believers. And in 1 John, John says, but whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And what God is after from us as Christians is mercy that results in practical help for people, even if it means some loss for me. The Samaritan helping this man meant loss for him, didn't it? It cost him time, it cost him energy, it cost him his schedule, it cost him money, it cost him the selfish pursuit of what he wanted to do that particular day, didn't it? And that's what God's looking for when he's looking for love from us. Love that costs us something if need be. And I believe that every true believer in Jesus Christ has a heart to live this way. I know I do, and I'm sure you do too. Because God, the Holy Spirit, motivates that and produces that. But I don't know about you, but somehow I seem to miss the boat a lot on this one. Maybe you do too. In fact, I believe the fundamental church as a whole tends to be a little weak, and a lot weak in some cases, in terms of our real care for people. Not just within our own little flock, but for all the half-dead people lying on the Jericho Road all over the place as we go along. It's not that we mean to. It really isn't. It's just that we let selfishness and materialism and laziness and slothfulness and insensitivity and procrastination and all those little things get their little ugly hooks in us. And we turn around and we say, you know, I really didn't mean to not do that. I really should have done that. I really meant to do that, but we just didn't. And, you know, I thank God for this parable this morning. I thank God for challenging me and for challenging all of us this morning to a biblical lifestyle of being good Samaritans. And you know what else I thank God for? Is a promise that if we live this way, God will reward us. Listen to some scripture. He that has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and that which he has given, the Lord will pay him back. What a precious verse of scripture. That's Proverbs 19:17. Proverbs 28:27. He that gives to the needy shall not lack. And in Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, "Give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over." Those are words of volume. Those are words of abundance. "Shall men give into your bosom, for with the same measure that you give out, it shall be measured back to you." Because God will see to it. And I really believe that we need as a church and we need as Christians to be reminded of our responsibility before God to really care for the needs of folks. Now, I know some people, when you preach like this, really start getting nervous because they say, "What, are we going to become a social action church? All we're going to do is go around and care for people?" Listen, being good Samaritans doesn't replace evangelizing people. It gives us a platform on which we can evangelize people. Do you get that? I'm not talking about replacing evangelism. I'm saying that gives us a platform on which we often can. And it's really a tragedy, isn't it? That so often in our businesses and in our neighborhoods and in our offices and in our families, that unsaved folks oftentimes demonstrate more real, practical, sacrificial concern for the needs of people than we Christians do. That's a tragedy. Let me share with you in closing a little incident from the life of Hudson Taylor that I think you'll identify with. I know I do. This is from his book, Spiritual Secret, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. You listen, please. "One time, as the day drew near for the payment of a quarter of my salary, I was, as usual, much in prayer about it. The time arrived, but my boss made no allusion to the matter. I continued praying. Days passed, and he still did not remember, until at length, upon settling up on my weekly accounts one Saturday night, I found myself possessed with only one remaining coin, a half crown, about a dollar. That Sunday was a very happy one. As usual, my heart was full and brimming over with blessing. After attending divine service in the morning, my afternoon and evening were taken up with gospel work. After concluding my last service about 10 o'clock at night, a poor man asked me to go and pray with his wife because she was dying. I readily agreed, and on the way asked him why he had not sent for a priest, because his accent told me that he was Irish and certainly Catholic. He had done so, he said, but the priest refused to come without the payment in advance of 18 pence, which the man did not possess because the family was starving. Immediately it occurred to my mind that all the money I had in the world was that one solitary half crown, and that it was in one big coin. Moreover, that while I had food for the supper awaiting me, and there was sufficient in the house for breakfast in the morning, I had nothing for dinner on the coming day. Somehow or other, there was a stoppage of the flow of joy in my heart at once. But instead of reproving myself, I began to reprove this poor man, telling him it was very wrong to have allowed himself to get in this position, and he ought to have gone and applied for relief. He answered he had done so and was told to come back the next morning, but he was fearful that his wife might not even live through the night. Ah, thought I, if I only had 2 shillings and 6 pence, that is, if it was only broken down into smaller coins, I would give this man a shilling. But to part with the whole half crown was far from my mind, and I was not prepared to trust God alone without any money in my pocket. My conductor led me into a court, up a miserable flight of steps, into a wretched little room, and oh, what a sight there was presented itself. 4 or 5 little children standing around, their sunken cheeks and temples, telling unmistakably the story of slow starvation. And lying on a wretched pallet was a mother, poor and exhausted, with a tiny infant, 36 hours old, moaning rather than crying at her side. Ah, thought I, if I only had 2 shillings and 6 pence instead of half a crown, how gladly I would give them 1 and 6 pence. Now, he's gone up 6 pence. But still the wretched unbelief prevented me from obeying the impulse I had to relieve their distress at the cost of all I had. It will scarcely seem strange that I was unable to say much comfort to these poor people. I needed comfort myself. I began to tell them they must not be cast down. Though their circumstances were very distressing, there was a kind and loving Father in heaven. But something inside me kept crying out, "You hypocrite! Telling these unconverted people about a kind and loving Father in heaven and not prepared to trust him without half a crown yourself?" I nearly choked. How glad would I have compromised with my conscience and would have given him the 2 shillings and kept the 6 pence if only I had it broken down. So see, he's going up every time now. To talk was impossible under these circumstances, yet strange to say, I thought I could pray because I never have difficulty praying. And so I prayed. But no sooner had I opened my lips with Our Father who art in heaven than conscience said to me, dare you mock God? Dare you kneel down and call him Father with that half crown in your pocket? Such a time of conflict came upon me as I had never experienced before. How I got through that prayer, I will never know. And whether the words that I uttered were connected or disconnected, I don't know. But I rose from my knees in great distress of mind. And that poor father turned to me and said, you see what a terrible state we are in, sir. If you can help us, for God's sake, do so. And at that moment, the word flashed into my mind, give to him that asks of thee. And so I put my hand in my pocket and slowly drew out that half crown and gave it to the man, telling him that it might seem a small matter for me to give him a half crown since I seemed to be doing so well, but that in parting with that coin, I was giving him my all. But that what I had been trying to tell him was indeed true, that God really was a father and might really be trusted. Oh, how the joy came back into my heart. I could say anything and feel it then. The hindrance to blessing was gone. And not only was that poor woman's life saved, but my life, as I realized it, was saved that night too. I remember well that night as I went home, how I went through the streets with my heart as light as my pockets. When I took my evening meal, I would not have exchanged it for a prince's feast, reminding the Lord as I knelt to pray at my bedside of his own word, that he that giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord. I ask him not to let my loan be a long one, or I would have no dinner the next day. And so with great peace I slept. And the next morning, as I was sitting and eating, the postman came to the door and gave me a letter. And I was not used to receiving letters on Monday. I looked at the letter but could not make out the handwriting. It was either a strange hand or a feigned one, and the postmark was blurred. On opening the envelope, I found nothing written within, but inside a sheet of blank paper was folded around a pair of kit gloves, from which, as I opened them in astonishment, half a sovereign fell to the ground. That's $4, by the way. Praise the Lord, I exclaimed. 400% in 12 hours. And there and then I determined that a bank that could never break would have my savings for the rest of my life. I cannot tell you how often my mind has returned to this incident, or all the help it has been to me in circumstances and difficulty. If we are faithful to God in little things, we shall gain experience and strength that will be helpful to us in the more serious trials of life. Isn't that a great story? Isn't that neat? And you know, I want to say to you this morning that that's the heart that God wants you and me to have. That's it. And if we'll ask God to tenderize our heart and make us this way, he'll do it. Because I know that's true. I've seen God do that in my own life. I've come a long way. I've got a long way to go. But I marvel at how far God's brought me in teaching me to give of myself for the needs of people. And what concerns me is that we as Christians have swallowed the world's values when it comes to our material possessions. We have swallowed the lie that the purpose of material possessions is to preserve them. And you know what? That is contra-scriptural. That is untrue. The purpose of material things is to use them to bless other people. What good is the money in the bank if it's not ministering to the lives of people? Jesus said, freely you have received what? Freely give. But the world tells us, oh, no, that's not the way you do it. You've got to preserve. You've got to invest. You've got to guard. You've got to maintain good stewardship. And there is good stewardship. But sometimes good stewardship is used as an excuse for materialism and greed and selfishness and keeping it for ourselves. We've got to be careful. God didn't put us here to lay up stores. God didn't put us here to protect our money. God put us here to minister and to use material things to do it with. And we need to stop swallowing the world's lie and realize if God can be trusted today, then if we give away our goods to the needs of people, God can be trusted 10 years from now. Yes, he can. I'll never forget when I left Chapel Hill, North Carolina, thumbing around the country as a very young Christian. You know, I read in the Bible where it said, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And you know what? I was naive enough to do that. And so I did. I took everything I owned, went down to the thrift shop, sold it all, gave it to the Salvation Army or something like that, bought a knapsack, and started hitching around the country. And I left Chapel Hill, North Carolina, with $5 in my pocket. And do you know I hitchhiked around the country for a number of months, up and down, all around, and showed up here in Washington, D.C. 6 months later with $5 in my pocket, and I never missed a meal. People picked me up on the road, people fed me, people gave me money. I never saw anything like it. I never missed a meal. And when I showed up here in Washington, I was down in Georgetown one night, and a fellow walked up to me panhandling and said, "Hey, do you have any money? I need some money." You know, the only thing I had, you'll never guess, a $5 bill. You got it. That's all the money I had in the whole world. And he gave me this hard luck story, and I knew he was probably lying to me. But I wasn't sure. Maybe he wasn't. Maybe he really didn't have any money. So I took this $5 bill out, and I gave it to him. Told him it was the last $5 I had. And he said, "Oh, if it's the last $5 you got, buddy, I really am not sure I want it." And I said, "No, listen, you take it, because God has provided all along for me, and God will provide." I don't look like I missed a meal, do I? Friends, I want to tell you something. We got to be careful we don't swallow the lie of the world. When you give what God gives you and use it as a means of blessing the lives of people, God will always give you back. That's God's promise. You invest in the bank of heaven, okay? You make your IRA up there. And believe me, God will return to you beyond your wildest. God wants us to be good Samaritans. And I'll bet you this week you're going to have the chance to pass somebody. Remember, these people, the priest and the Levite, just passed. They weren't looking. They just went by them. And you're going to pass somebody. You're going to have a flat tire, or they're going to have a need, and they're going to need meals taken in, or something's going to happen. They need a gas, car runs out of gas, and they need a ride to the gas station. You're going to pass somebody this week that if you'll ask God to make you sensitive, God's going to give you the opportunity to be a good Samaritan this week. And then you use that opportunity as a way to tell them about Jesus Christ, and that the reason you stopped to help them was because of what Jesus Christ has done in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, dear Lord, for your being such a good Samaritan to our lives. You're caring for our needs, Lord. You're finding us beaten and broken down and bloody beside the road of life because of sin having grabbed us, sin having left us half dead, Lord. And how we thank you that you, as the great good Samaritan, stopped and ministered to our lives and healed us, Lord. Help us to have hearts to minister to the needs of people. Dear Father, how I pray that you would give us a right perspective on our material goods. Lord, I pray you would give us a heart to use them to minister to folks, to freely give as we were given unto you, Lord, to give to him that asks of thee. Lord, deliver us from a mentality that wants to hoard, a mentality that's greedy, a mentality that's earthly. Lord, all the things we own are going to be left behind. We're not taking one of them with us. And Lord, if you were to show up tomorrow, if the rapture were to come and we were to be caught away, Lord, help us use our funds so that every cent we left behind, we could be satisfied that we used it in a way that honored you. So Lord, change our perspective on our money, our material goods. Lord, give us a heart to really minister to the needs of people. And thank you, Lord, that you've promised as we do that, that you will provide for us. Lord, we look to you now. Make us a blessing, we pray, and help us use that platform as a way of sharing your love and your salvation with the needs of people. We look to you now, Lord. Give us opportunities this week to be good Samaritans. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.